1 Corinthians chapter 1, we begin reading with verse 10. You know, it's so interesting the way the Lord works. It was my plan to have this first sermon written before I ever moved. I thought that would give me a certain relief. And I started to write a sermon on Psalm 1. Because that was kind of my plan. I would do the summer in the Psalms, I thought. But the Lord didn't allow that. It's interesting how the Lord even forces the preacher to trust him. But the Lord gave me clear direction, I believe, directed me to 1 Corinthians and laid this on my heart. And you give a lot of thought to when you receive a call to a church. And the very first sermon you preach from the pulpit says a lot. Says a lot. I believe that is true of this morning as well. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word as we begin from 1 Corinthians, as we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, there be no divisions among you, but you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. And I say this, that each of you says, now I says this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gallus, lest anyone should say I have been baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God for the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified to the Jews, a stumbling block to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Thus concludes the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we look into your Word this morning, we pray that the Word would come to us under the unction and power of the Holy Spirit. If we understand that a man standing behind a wooden pulpit certainly in and of himself has no power. For the power that comes from this pulpit is not the power that originates with men. If there is any power that comes from this pulpit, it comes from God. It comes from your Spirit, and therefore we ask this morning that you might look upon favor, that you might open the hearts of your people, that you might strengthen your humble servant, that they might hear the word of Christ this morning. This is what we pray, and this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. What would you think if a woman came to work wearing earrings stamped with an image of the mushroom cloud of an atomic bomb, the bomb dropped over Hiroshima? How would people respond to that? What would you think of a church building adorned with a fresco of the masked graves of Auschwitz? It would be, no one would ever do this because it would be so offensive. It's so grotesque. It would horrify us. These images are offensive because they are intrinsically grotesque, but also because of the powerful cultural associations that these images represent. The same kind of horror was associated with the cross and the death of Jesus Christ. The crucifixion in the first century, I cannot think of a more universally offensive image in the first century than the Roman cross and the crucifixion. Men who died on the cross. Apart from the emperor's explicit sanction, a Roman citizen could not be put to death on a cross. Only barbarians, non-Roman citizens, slaves, aliens, but not Roman citizens. Those who were executed by crucifixion were viewed as evil, corrupt. They were rejected by society, and they were viewed as rejected by God. And yet today, crosses adorn our buildings, our letterheads, and even our bodies. We've taken the cross that was drenched in the very blood of cursed men, the cross that was drenched in the blood of Jesus Christ, and we've dipped it in precious metal, gold and silver. Gold and silver crosses shine forth from our ears, our necks, our lapels. We even tattoo the cross on our body. And yet, no one is scandalized. What's happened? Obviously, the context, the historical context of the first century and the meaning of the cross, this powerful, revulsive, scandalous image has been lost, diminished. No one in the first century would wear the cross as jewelry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." That's a strong statement, to say that this is the power of God. In order for us to appreciate the significance of this statement, we need to be reminded of the offense of the cross in the first century. We need to travel this bridge that we might understand more fully what Christ is saying through the Apostle Paul here. For the purpose of understanding these verses in their proper historical context, we need to also understand the context within Corinth. The Corinthians were tempted to attach themselves to strong leaders and to look down on others who did not attach themselves to the same leaders. One party says, "I follow Paul." Another says, "I follow Apollos." Another, "I follow Cephas." And still another, "I follow Christ." I love what Paul says when he says, "Was I crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of the Apostle Paul?" I remember years ago when I was serving in another tradition, and I'll never forget when Jimmy Swaggart, and maybe this doesn't have any pull because maybe you don't know who Jimmy Swaggart is. I'm making an assumption here that he was this Pentecostal evangelist from Louisiana, and he was on TV and he was very popular. And I didn't realize how much my secretary at that time identified with this man, because it had just become public that he had this moral failure. And I remember walking into her office, and she was distraught, and I could tell by looking at her, her name was Ingeborg. She was a good Norwegian. And I looked at her, and I said, "Ingeborg, Jimmy Swaggart didn't die for your sins. Jesus Christ did." And she was utterly offended. I had to leave her office. I didn't mean to offend her, but I did. But she came back to me about a week later, and she said, "Pastor, I have struggled this terrible. And I've had to realize, you know, I was trusting in this man." That doesn't just happen with Ingeborg. And it doesn't just happen with non-reformed people, does it? Sometimes we like to pick on critique the broader reform, the broader Christian world, and it's pretty easy to do. But sometimes we need to look in the mirror at ourselves and ask ourselves difficult questions. Are we followers of a cherished, beloved leader? A cherished, beloved man? Are we tempted to look down on others who maybe don't find, have the same admiration for a particular beloved celebrity, preacher, leader, whoever it may be. Paul goes on to say, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Do you hear what the Bible is saying? The Bible is saying that ultimately our identity as Christians is found in the fact that we belong to Jesus Christ. And by our the very union we have, this very relationship we have with Jesus Christ is ultimately the very thing that defines us for all of eternity. Think about that. When you get up Monday morning and you're tempted to say an unkind word to your husband or to your wife, stop yourself and think for a moment, in light of eternity, the thing that defines me ultimately is my relationship with Jesus Christ. Not the struggle I'm having right now, not the sin that I've just committed, not the concern for the farm or whatever's going on in your life. Ultimately, you are defined by Jesus Christ and what He has done in your behalf. And therefore, our identity as Christians is found in Christ and belonging to Christ. Is this a problem today? Well, I illustrated how this was a problem with a dear friend of mine. Well, there are some within our community who would say that in order for us to be united, properly united, we have to all belong to one federation, one denomination. And men work hard to bring this about. But you know, you can belong to a federation and still have divisions within your federation. You can belong to a denomination and still not be united. Many of you here this morning have experienced that firsthand. You belong possibly to a church denomination in the past that was not divided. So ultimately, not being divided has very little at some level to do with belonging to a federation or denomination. It's much deeper than that, isn't it? Paul's not speaking here of a denomination. He's speaking here of men who have an unhealthy affection for a Christian leader. And they look down on others who don't share the same affection. And as a result, there are divisions and even quarrels in Corinth. And some of these divisions are ideological divisions. I find it fascinating to observe culture. I find it fascinating to observe the affection that some people have towards certain athletes or musicians. You really see how we were created to worship, don't you? Everybody worships. They might not realize it. Utter affection we give to men. We'd like to think that this doesn't happen within the church, but certainly it does. I remember as I was coming into the Reformed Church, I was very naive. I was so naive. I look back upon some of the things I used to think and thought, Stromberg, how could you be so foolish? Just because they're Reformed doesn't mean they're not sinners. I used to actually think that if everybody adhered to one confession, this would be the most glorious thing because everyone would be united. This would be a great thing, so foreign to what I had experienced in my past experience. But after living in the Reformed Church for better than a decade, I discovered, wow, some of these people don't like each other. Some of these people like to fight. Some of these people aren't very charitable. In fact, I've been dismayed at sometimes the incoherent discussions that take place within Reformed churches over supposedly really important theological issues. And as I follow some of these discussions, I leave shaking my head thinking, my goodness, talk about majoring in the minors and failing to major in the majors. As they're debating some obscure point, the very gospel witness in many of their pulpits is dim. What does the Apostle Paul say to this situation in Corinth? His answer is, I preach Jesus Christ crucified. That's all I preach. That's his answer to the division in Corinth. You know, that's not my observation. That's God's remedy. That's what God would say through his apostle. Preach the gospel in the clearest, most direct possible manner, because that's what God's people need to hear. That's what will sustain them through the wilderness. That's what will nourish the very hunger within their soul. That will feed them and build them up. That's what will keep them. And that's what will unite them and cause them actually to be transformed and experience the power of God in their lives, that they might actually begin to like each other and love each other. Instead of being united by their affection for a man, they're united by their affection for Jesus Christ. Sounds pretty biblical. Wow. Well, why do I raise this issue in the first sermon I preach as your pastor? I want you to know that my ministry is about the foolishness of the cross. I told you that before you called me. I warned you. And now that you have called me and I'm in the pulpit preaching my first sermon as your pastor, like it or not this morning, I'm your pastor. I like it. I want you to know that the ministry, Lord willing, that will come from this pulpit will be a gospel-centered ministry. For it is only through Jesus Christ crucified, the faithful preaching of Christ crucified, the effective preaching of Christ crucified, that you will experience the power of God in your lives. That you will experience God's salvation, that your children will experience God's salvation, that your grandchildren will experience God's salvation, and hopefully generations after that. It's only through this message. But here lies the great danger. Do we have confidence in this message? There's going to be times when you wonder, is this message having any effect? Maybe we should look elsewhere. There's going to be a temptation, should I be content with this message? And I ask you this morning, are you content with this message? I hope you are. I trust that you are. You would not have called me, because you were properly warned. This ministry is not going to be about extra-confessional issues. It's not going to be about personal agendas. So if you hope that you can come to me and engage me in conversation and I will look upon your personal agenda with favor and you expect me to promote it in the life of the church, just know right now it's not going to happen. But if your agenda is to build up the body of Christ through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm the best friend you've probably ever met. At least I hope to be. But if you have an agenda other than the gospel, you probably won't like me. And I'm okay with people not liking me if it's over the gospel. But I hope that if that's the case, it's not over just Mark Stromberg. I realize that I have a strong presence. A couple people have told me that. And I realize over time people tend to gravitate towards a strong presence, or some can be threatened or possibly offended by a strong presence. You know, there's times I wish I could diminish my presence, but that's not happening. If anything, I'm getting bigger. The wrong ways, though. So. But I pray and I hope that you can hear the voice of Christ. And I hope and pray that through this ministry, your affection for Christ grows. That you grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you experience the transforming power of the cross, Jesus Christ crucified in your life. That's my prayer for you. In 1 Corinthians, we have God's answer to the issue of unhealthy division within the church. And I'm not suggesting that this church is divided, but I am suggesting that within the broader Reformed community, there is much division. And much of the division has to do with tearing down the church rather than building up the church. Very unfortunate. It's always most effective for the enemy to work within. The Apostle Paul says, against those who appeal to the wisdom of words, those who are followers of men, I preach Christ crucified. Paul simply resolved to proclaim the gospel, the message of the cross. Lord willing, this will be my message. In the first century, no one would ever think of wearing a cross as an article of clothing or an article of jewelry, because the cross was so scandalous. And yet within the context of the first century, I've already made this point, I think, sufficiently, but I want to touch upon it just again. How offensive it would have been to wear a cross. And my intent is not to embarrass somebody if you're wearing a cross this morning, but my intent is to show the scandal of the gospel. How the gospel was mocked in the first century as it was identified with a hero who had been condemned through a legal court and who died. Whose hero dies on that image which is most cursed? A cross. Superman doesn't do that. When you look at the Marvel superheroes that our kids emulate when they're little, they don't do that. When you look in terms of the wisdom of men, who would ever design a philosophical system, or who would ever conceive of a hero, a great hero, who is defeated in death? And through his death, a cursed death, a death where he was literally cursed by God, who would ever conceive of such a hero providing salvation for God's people, reconciling sinners with God? Why do I emphasize this? It's a serious problem for the contemporary church, and I know the contemporary church quite well because I came from it. So often when I speak of this, I'll speak of sometimes my own experience. Because there's so many. You know, I remember as a boy, I grew up in a Pentecostal holiness church. And I remember the old Pentecostal ministers. They all had about 5 sermons. Didn't matter what text they were preaching from, they had 5 sermons. And one of the sermons they had was a very basic gospel sermon. They would confront people with their sin, and then in a very simple way, they would preach the gospel. And that was always their best sermon. Of course, then they had the speaking in tongues, baptism of the Holy Spirit sermon. Then they always had the sermon where you recommit your life to the, you reconsecrate yourself. You know, I'm going through some of these sermons. But I remember growing up in this church and coming to faith. I came to faith under this preaching, under that simple gospel preaching. And I watched the church during my life drift away from this. And the ministers became better educated. The ministry became more sophisticated. And it wasn't long before the ministers were doing counseling from the pulpit, and they were doing therapy, and they were doing all these other things. And what happened to the church within my own lifetime? What actually built those churches, if there was any life in them? It was the presence of the gospel. It was the presence of the gospel. The contemporary church today faces a serious challenge because so many are committed to the idea that we build the church by applying the social sciences to the church. When I went to a Christian college and got a degree in Bible and theology, I remember taking a class in church growth with the first Pentecostal to get his PhD from Fuller Seminary in church growth. And I remember embracing this and studying this and giving myself to this and then waking up one day and realizing, wow, we could build a church. We can call it a church, but it's a church without God. Because you got a building that appeals to people. You got the right kind of programs that appeal to the felt needs of people and what they consider to be important. You appeal to their consumerism. You mark it appropriately. You get a pastor who's good looking. He speaks well. He's articulate. He's winsome. How can you reconcile this approach with the offense of the cross and the centrality of preaching Christ crucified? Are you aware of the pressure being placed today upon the church to compromise this message, to diminish this message? Within the church, there are so many agendas that compete with what should be the central ministry of the church. And I say agendas within the church. There is nothing about Jesus Christ crucified that appeals to your flesh. Think about that for a moment. Even today, even though we've sanctified or we've sanitized the cross at some level, but what about the message of Jesus Christ crucified actually appeals to your flesh? It's still offensive, isn't it? There's nothing about that message that's appealing to man's flesh. And yet it's through that message that God miraculously brings dead men who were born dead in sin, and he brings them to life. And he continues to nurture them, sustain them, feed them through the preaching of this message. Once again, it's only through this message that you'll experience the transforming power of God's grace in your life, the lives of those whom you love. By God's determination, the message of the cross divides the human race. In the ancient world, everyone knew their place. Every man knew they were divided by different polarities. For example, you're either a Roman in the ancient world, or you're a barbarian. You're either a Jew or a Gentile. Oh, it doesn't matter. You could be a Norwegian or a Dutchman. You're still a Gentile. Jew or Gentile, slave or free. And these categories are hard and fast. But here in 1 Corinthians, Paul sets forth the only polarity that is of ultimate importance. He distinguishes between those who are perishing and those who are being saved. And the dividing line between these two groups is the message of the cross. Listen to what he says. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. I have to ask a question if that's true. How do you this morning view the message of the cross? Now, not what you would tell your neighbor, but in your inner recesses of your heart, how do you view the message of the cross? Do you view it as foolishness? Or do you view it as the power of God into salvation? Because that says volumes about you this morning. How you view this message according to this clear statement from God's word. In the next verse, Paul emphasizes that this fundamental distinction arises from God's stated purpose, for it is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. This verse comes actually from Isaiah chapter 29. Paul is teaching that the message of the cross is nothing other than God's way of doing what God said he would do by the cross. For through the cross, God sets aside and shatters all human wisdom and strength. Men believe that their wisdom and strength is sufficient. Intuitively, our flesh says, give me another try, I can do it. Just one more try, I can do it. Just another try, mulligan. It's kind of like me playing golf. I need a lot of mulligans. And I still end up in the pond. Men believe that their wisdom and strength is sufficient, that they will prevail, that we are capable of either reconciling ourselves to God or securing our comfort, our security, heaven on earth, whatever it may be. I'm going to keep this moving here quickly. Our self-centeredness is deep. It is so brutally idolatrous that it tries to domesticate God Almighty. We are so arrogant and deceived by our sin that we think, if we're honest with ourselves, that we can outsmart God. Or we think that God owes us an explanation, as if we are wise and self-determining, while he exists only to meet our needs. This is why the gospel that promises your best life now is so popular. I remember when this gospel was finding traction in particularly Pentecostal churches. And when I was a boy, Pentecostal preachers, the faithful ones, would preach against this. And now I look at how it's grown. We're now all of a sudden, a minister can literally fill a stadium preaching this gospel. In the midst of the Bible Belt, he can fill a stadium competing with professional sports through this gospel. Why is this gospel so popular today? Because it allows us to worship our own idolatrous human appetite. It promises your best life now with no ultimate concern for eternity. It denies the fact that this life is a wilderness and that we're pilgrims headed to the better land that Abraham was headed to. For even Abraham, as he dwelled in the land of promise, in a tent, understood that he was traveling to a better city, a city whose architect and builder is God. This gospel denies that. This gospel says you can have it all right now, in the here and now. It appeals to the flesh. It's certainly a different gospel than the one that Paul speaks of. What's over against this kind of idolatry that God says, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate. Now, I want to ask a question. Why does Paul emphasize the power of the gospel before he speaks of the wisdom of the gospel? That's an important question. The order here is important. Well, think of the context of the Greek world. What were the Greeks pursuing? Were they pursuing power or were they pursuing wisdom? The Greeks were pursuing wisdom. The Greeks did not think of wisdom like us. If we're thinking biblically in terms of like Proverbs, wisdom is this practical skill for living under the fear of God. Now, in America, we think of wisdom as people smarts and intuition. You know, we have a little different view of wisdom. But the Greeks were looking for, you have to think of it in terms of these philosophers who are Epicureans and Stoics and Platonists. And they're thinking of this worldview, and they can explain the universe, they can explain our existence here, they can explain the order of things. And therefore, as you embrace this wisdom, you live your life according to this wisdom. And of course, if you're an Epicurean, you eat really well. You live and be happy right now. If you're a Stoic, well, you know, you're disciplined and restraint, and you have these competing philosophies. And the Apostle Paul wants to make sure that his audience understands that the gospel cannot be reduced to a worldview. The gospel cannot be reduced to a conservative ethic. The gospel cannot be reduced to an ideology. The gospel cannot be reduced to a philosophy. But the gospel is the power of God. It's mysterious. It's unseen in the sense that as this simple, offensive message is preached, God works through His Holy Spirit. It's not because you have embraced this philosophy that appeals to men, and this philosophy has transformed your life. Paul is polemic here. He's emphasizing that's not the case. The gospel is also the wisdom of God. And he emphasizes that later because he asks three questions. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the philosopher? When he says, where is the wise man? He's speaking specifically of these Greek wise men who lecture. And these men were proficient. They were orators. They could enamor you with the power of their words and the form of their lectures. They were persuasive. They were enjoyable to listen to. And the Greeks loved this. Loved this. And Paul is saying, which of these men, through their teaching, through their lecturing, through their philosophy, through their wisdom, leads you to a knowledge of the cross? Which one leads you to a knowledge of the cross? None of them. In fact, they deny it. Let's move this forward. 2,000 years? What philosophical system today that's promoted by wise men? What system today leads you to the knowledge of Jesus Christ crucified? Does communism? Does socialism? Does capitalism lead you to this knowledge? Yes, I would much prefer to live under a capitalistic system personally in the here and the now, but capitalism certainly doesn't lead you to a knowledge of the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Does narcissism? Does hedonistic paganism? None of these philosophies. None of these worldviews. Even a conservative religious, even a conservative religious transformationalist worldview in and of itself does not lead you to the knowledge of Jesus Christ crucified. It's not intuitive. It's not intuitive to men. Men have to be confronted with this message. This message has to be proclaimed, declared, defended, and maintained, because it's not intuitive. Even among believers, there's a tendency for you, as you go through the course of your week, as you go through your life, there's a tendency for you to gravitate away from this message and to begin to find your life in other places. Begin to find and seek comfort where comfort should not be found, or security where security should not be found. To trust unduly and other things. That's where we naturally gravitate. And therefore we need to be confronted with this at least once a week. Well, at least twice a week. Twice on Sunday. Well, what about the scribe? One thing I like about the New King James is it translates the word here. It translates the word actually as scribe and not scholar. That's the correct translation. Do you see what Paul is doing here? He's actually pointing his finger right at the most elite of the Jews. We could point our finger at Nicodemus and say, Nicodemus, you are Israel's teacher, the scribe. You, in your system and what you're promoting, the cross is absent. For even the most learned among you, even the most religious among you, even those among the Jews who were trying to protect and maintain the religion of their fathers, were ignorant of God's ultimate plan of redemption and the salvation through Jesus Christ crucified. Now, I realize that my time is limited, but I want to pause here. The application here is profound. It connects the beginning of my sermon with the end of my sermon. Even in Reform circles, there are many who would present themselves as the defender of that which is truly Reformed. When you confront these people, or when you are confronted by them, listen. Is their ultimate concern the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? What animates them? Is it a peripheral issue? Is it some side issue, ultimately? Because the moment we define the church in terms of some side issue, the moment we are off the tracks and we're headed in the wrong direction. And maybe that explains why, even in Reformed pulpits, the gospel doesn't shine as bright as it should. In the first century, the most religious, the most conservative, and the most devoted were the most hostile enemies of Jesus Christ and the message of Jesus Christ crucified. Dwell upon that for a moment. Are those men still with us today? Absolutely. Absolutely. Being socially conservative, being religiously conservative, being devoted will not save your soul. The center of religion must be Jesus Christ, crucified. The gospel. I remember when the URC was in the process of producing a document responding to the whole federal vision heresy that was threatening the church and continues to threaten the church. It's the only time in my ministry I entered the blogosphere, because I hate the blogosphere. As far as I'm concerned, the blogosphere is like drinking out of a toilet. And I don't much care for that either. Not that I've ever tried. But it's the only time in my ministry I jumped into the toilet or that whole arena. That's because it was very obvious that there were men, influential men, who were trying to influence the decision that our synod would make. And from my limited understanding, I perceive this as a battle over the gospel. Because at the end of the day, if you are saved through your baptism, that's a different gospel. For even the text I read this morning, Paul says, I didn't come to baptize. I came to preach the gospel. And therefore, I was of the opinion that I had no choice but to enter this debate, and I did. And I have found it so interesting because some of the men who had no energy for this debate are the same men that have so much energy for stupid debates. Incoherent discussions that honestly, as you analyze them, they don't even really make a lot of sense. And they're willing to divide the church of the Lord Jesus Christ over what I believe to be personal agendas. Personal agendas. That is sin. That's sectarianism in its ugliest, worst form. It's one of the greatest enemies we face in the Reformed community. And the answer to it is right here in 1 Corinthians. May we be united. May we be united in our understanding of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the understanding that we belong to Christ and we have died with Him, because in our union with Him, we are so relationally connected with Him, we literally share in His death. And we share in His resurrection. The resurrection power of God flows through your veins because you are in union with Jesus Christ. And therefore the challenge for us is to learn to live in a way that is consistent with what Christ has done for us and who we are in Christ. And it's a lifelong challenge for us to live as believers in a way that we don't always feel. You don't always get up and look in the mirror Monday morning or Wednesday morning and think, yeah, I reflect Jesus Christ. I feel spiritual today. No! But over and against how you might feel, the emotional struggles and the suffering and the difficulties of your life, we have to learn to reflect and meditate and understand ultimately who we are in Jesus Christ and live out of that relationship. And the only way we do that is we grow in the knowledge of our salvation. And it holds our hearts and our minds captive. And I understand that by our very nature, we're idolaters. You don't have to teach your children how to exalt themselves. You have to teach them how to share. You have to teach them how to respect. And even as you teach them how to share and respect, on the inside, often you can see it written on their faces. They don't want to. It goes against every fiber in their bodies. I want that toy back. And when you turn your back, you find out they're holding that toy. You just told them to share. Well, big people are no better. We're just better at hiding it. We're just more deceptive. We're no better at respecting others and loving others and sharing in these things. We are just as much idolaters. We promote ourselves. We exalt ourselves in our heart. Think about your most private thoughts. I remember as a teenager sitting in church, imagining myself being this great basketball player, which is really quite funny because I'm not a great basketball player. I'm more like a bowling pin. But anyways, I was going down the court. I was putting great moves and slam dunk, and the backboard shatters. The glass falls upon the floor. It's a spectacle. And I was in the middle of a worship service. Now, I'm sure I'm not the only one who's had such an idolatrous thought. The only thing that changes our hearts is when we hear proclaimed Jesus Christ, His gospel, what He has done for sinners, undeserving sinners. And as God draws our heart towards Christ and continues to put us to death and bring us to life and sustain us by His Spirit. Wow. What a wonderful thing. No man can bring that about. Only the Holy Spirit. But God, because of His faithfulness, He's committed to this message. And He's committed to this means. A means that this world and a message that this world tries to marginalize. But in the life of the church, unfortunately, there's also enemies that try to marginalize this message and this means. May that never take place in this congregation. Well, I conclude this morning by asking a couple questions. Where does your hope and your comfort come from? Does it come from something you do or something you possess, or does it come from the knowledge that you belong to Jesus Christ? In the life of the church, there are many agendas that come into the church. There's great pressure for the church to make peace with the world and for the Christian ministry to become something other than Jesus Christ crucified. May God prevent that from happening. The Linden United Reformed Church. Let us pray.